Well, we're only going to read three verses here this evening, and we're going to focus on one of those three. If you would stand with me, we're going to read Ecclesiastes verse chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And let's give our attention to the inspired and infallible Word of God, our authority for all things in faith and life. This is God's Word. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through a multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Father, how we praise and thank Thee. How we lift up our voices in adoration, in praise, because Thou art the one true and living God, and Thou hast given us this unspeakable gift of the Holy Spirit, this unspeakable gift of Christ Jesus, Thy Son, and Thou hast given us the very Word, the 66 books of Thy holy and infallible canon, the revelation that Thou hast given to fallen human beings. We have Thy truth before us. Come and shake us with it. Come and comfort us with it. Come and inflame us with it. But don't let us hear it in vain. Speak, Lord, thy servants hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, Jesus Christ alone is life, and He alone gives meaning to life. He rules over, He grants physical, biological life, but He also sends His Spirit to give eternal life. Without Him, life is meaningless existence, an empty search for happiness in created things, or in satisfying our fleshly desires. There aren't any other options. Without Christ, human existence is frustrating and bewildering vanity. Because He is the Creator and we are His creatures, made in His image, made with immortal souls, made to be satisfied only by that which is eternal, our quest for meaning in life will fail unless we know Him. The author of Ecclesiastes knew, believed, and experienced God-centered life, that is, a life of worship. The only other option is man-centered life. Where you sit right now, your life says you are God-centered or man-centered. So he knew and experienced the dark, empty pitfalls of pursuing satisfaction in fleshly ways. He learned from study and experience that man-centered life, as the Holy Spirit reveals, is vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Occurring more than 30 times, the word vanity means vapor or breath, something that's fleeting. And so the idea here is futile. Now, children, when something is futile, it means something that is incapable of producing any useful result. In other words, it's something that's pointless. It's something that's useless. So the author is lamenting futile, pointless, useless. Absolutely everything is pointless. Interesting that that would be inspired by the Spirit of God for us to read. Useless. Doesn't produce anything useful. Now, the traditional view, which we hold, is that Solomon wrote this moody collection of meditations, proverbs, and poetry called Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Solomon takes the title, the preacher. The Hebrew is Kohelet. And this inspired and often difficult book presents us with authentic human experience. The search for what's real, for what's satisfying. And the wisest man that ever lived says, after all his searching, everything is pointless. This world is pointless. The preacher gives us glimpses of life under the sun as he describes it. Using poetry and proverbs, the preacher observes that life lived for earthly pleasures does not ultimately satisfy. You're still empty when you've done it all. It's still empty. He speaks of the futility of the cycles of life. He speaks of his quest for meaning and for knowledge. He speaks of seeking meaning in pleasures, achievement, and work. Toil, suffering, pleasures, oppression, all give him a sense of melancholy and emptiness. If you want to read some depression, read Solomon in Ecclesiastes. I mean, he obviously needs psychological help, right? He's down. He's looking around life and he's saying, I've got it. I've had all the women I want. I had all the music I want. I've had all the money I want. I've studied science. I've studied all kinds of things. I've written poetry. I've written proverbs. There's at least 3,000 of them. I'm the richest man in the greatest kingdom that God has ever put on the planet. It's empty. If that's what you're seeking for satisfaction. Not saying that he's never happy. He's not saying that there aren't things you can be happy about. He's talking about the pursuit of satisfaction. Where is it? It's not in stuff, which this country tells you every day. Well, finally, when he gets to chapter 5, the preacher moves towards hope. We're thankful. The book is dark. He moves towards hope, and he moves towards satisfaction. His focus is the highest pursuit of life, the ultimate satisfaction of life. And what is it? The worship of God. So why is it so boring for most people? Why is it that pastors everywhere, even in sound churches, virtually beg people to be faithful to their covenant and come to church? What's the problem here? Well, the fact is, most people, including many professing Christians, do not believe in their heart of hearts that the most important thing in this world is worship. Not your job, not your spouse, not your children, but worship. True, heartfelt, heart-engaged worship. Here's what the wise man finally brings us to. It's all in God. We can't really enjoy the stuff of this world without him. Yet, as we will see, we must not take worship lightly. We can gather with others for what we call worship while only offering what wise Solomon calls the sacrifice of fools. So our message is entitled, Be Ready to Hear God. Be ready to hear God. May our loving Heavenly Father generously grant us the enlightenment of His Spirit. We don't want to just talk about this. We want the transformation, the creative power of God's Spirit filling these vessels. It's all through the Scriptures, but primarily in the New Covenant. We need the enlightenment. We need the power. Lord God, we need your Spirit. And may Christ, the head of the church, fill our hearts with his love and satisfy our souls with his glory and beauty. When God opens hearts, you can't keep people away. So we only have one main heading this evening, and that's preparing to hear God. Now, on your outline, it says from God, but if you have a pen or a pencil anywhere near you, you can scratch out from. Preparing to hear God. And that's in verse 1. The preacher issues a first warning. There are several warnings through this passage. But this is the first one. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Before we consider the preacher's warning, we must first understand the centrality of worship. The Word of God reveals that worship is the goal of God's eternal purpose, the cause of our creation. and the reason for our salvation. All one has to do is go to the garden in Genesis and see that God created male and female in his image for what? To walk with him. To experience his presence in the garden. Worship. To know him. God gave Adam his word. And then sin destroyed that beautiful worship that only once in this world, perfect, sinless worship. We've never experienced it. But we can taste something of it when God pours out his Spirit. Now, human beings were made then to worship, and we will inevitably worship someone or something. Let me say that again. Because if you don't get a hold of this, you're going to fall into one of these two categories without getting the right object. Human beings were made to worship. It is our nature. What do you think addictions are? What do you think they are? Is it just because there's a chemical in your body or something else? No. The human soul longs for something infinite. Infinite joy. Joy that continues. And we don't have it in this sinful world unless we know God, the source of infinite joy. Well, that's exactly why so many are driven. You know, a lot of people are addicts that don't end up in hospitals or on the psychologist's couch. Maybe they don't do the couch. Nowadays, maybe they just sit in a nice chair. Point of the matter is this. We're made to know God. We're made to commune with God. We are immortal souls that were made for infinite and eternal pleasure. And when we don't know the source of that, we will turn our eyes to the things of this world and we will look to them for our satisfaction. That's the way it is. That is the way it is. And Christians do this. I'm unhappy. I'll eat instead of pray. Right? Or I'll do this, or I'll do that, or I'll smoke, or I'll whatever. I'll find something to stop that gnawing desire for something eternal. Maybe it's just sitting and talking without stopping. Probably not for anybody here, right? But somebody out there is doing it. Mm-hmm. Well, we're made for worship. You are a worshiping creature, and you're worshiping something right where you sit. It may be God. I hope so. Maybe Christ. Or just maybe you. For most people, the only God in their universe, the one that authorizes them to find happiness, is just themselves. Worship is central in life. That is undeniable, observable, and inescapable. Because we are made in the image of God. We were made to know him, to fellowship with him. We were made for eternal, infinite pleasure. And heaven will be all of our senses ratcheted up by the glorification, the miracle that God will do with us, and everything about us will do what it was made to do. We will see God in his glory. And all of our senses will be satisfied forever. Nothing will invade that. Nothing will steal that. Nothing can possibly destroy it. But if that's not your hope, and if you're not tasting that now, you got something else there called an idol. You're finding your satisfaction somewhere. I'm not saying that there are not within God's creation and in His good gifts to us things that we find pleasurable in this world that He blesses. Of course, that's the truth. But when we are seeking our joy, our happiness in stuff, in people, we're idolaters. Something will satisfy our desire for pleasure. Now, if people of God have lost anything in our day, it is the importance of worship. One of the reasons that modern worship looks so much like a rock concert is because that's what people want. Their emotions have been wrapped up. They've been taught from the time they were children to love the music of the world, to love the films of the world, to love what the world does, what it looks like, what it does. And when you're not satisfied with God, when you're not seeking the Almighty, well, then you'll take the world wrapped up in religious clothing. We have lost the importance of worship, the holiness of worship, the transcendence of worship. I mean, you know, for a lot of people, just a nice Calvinist lecture is all they need. But we need the living God. The living God. He is living. He is life. God's people must remember that when they come to worship, the focus is God, not themselves. Worship is not optional. I mean, if you'll just stop and think about it, probably in your own life, I know I've been guilty. When push comes to shove, worship's the easiest thing to cancel. Oh, you know, oh, no, I didn't need to go worship God today. Uncle Bill's in town. And there are people who get hot under the collar if you say, you know what, the worship of God's more important than Uncle Bill. But that is the fact. But we'll put off worship. In fact, here's what we'll do. We'll put off the things that Christ has said, do this in remembrance of me, for something that He never said, like Christmas. People that worship it will never miss it. They will never say one year, you know what, we're busy, we're just not going to do that. But they'll put off the Lord's Supper. They'll put off coming to worship. It's not important. It's just part of the furniture. This is to miss the centrality of worship. The God who made the heavens and the earth is worthy of our most fervent, loving, enthusiastic worship. Why is worship not optional? I mean, we live in America where you have more choices for almost any and everything that you could desire than we can process. Walk into a coffee shop. It used to be a cup of coffee. And now we've got everything you can imagine. That's one of those pleasures we can't enjoy, by the way. Now, what we need to understand is that first, worship is not optional because God is there. He is the greatest and the true reality. There's no greater person. There's no greater love. There's no greater grace. There's no greater mercy. God is more important than movie celebrities, more important than celebrity preachers, more important than basketball, more important, of course, most of us here would say amen, than politicians. But the fact of the matter is, God is. We only see people, and we know that people have a beginning, a middle, and an end. God is not like that. God had no beginning, there is no middle, and there will never be an end. He is. He is the source of all life. He is the source of all true joy. He is love. He is God. The word means almost nothing to us. But he's there. And he calls his people to worship him. The church, the word ecclesia means a gathered assembly. A gathered assembly. Today, the idea of church for many people is just, oh, well, I say that I believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter where I am in the world. I can just kind of say I'm part of this big thing called the church, and I don't have to associate with anybody. And number one, you can't prove that from the scriptures. It's not the teaching of scripture. What you see in the Word of God always is local gatherings. And what are they supposed to gather for? Well, after all, we're Calvinists. We get together and we talk about how bad everybody else is. Right? No. He calls us together to worship. And he calls us to love him and to love one another. When that's not happening, I can tell you that God's people are not ultimately satisfied. God's people. I'm not just talking about professors. I'm talking about people born of God's Spirit. Our flesh is totally backwards to this. Worship is not optional because God is. And God is there. And God calls us. God the all-present, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, God the Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, independent, majestic, wise, faithful, merciful, gracious, loving, and holy. Holy, holy, that God is to be worshiped. We were made to do so. God the Creator, God the Redeemer, God the Sovereign Lord. There is no one else like Him. Second reason that it's not optional, worship is not optional, is because God is worthy. That God is worthy that we should worship Him. The psalmist says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I mean, we'll praise our children sometimes more than and before we praise God. There's a problem there. It generally tells us where our true affections are. Those children are wonderful and beautiful and God has given to them, but they're not your gods. And for many, especially when people are in an unhappy marriage, the children become the idol. When a woman is not getting the love and affection from her husband, those children take a place in her heart that doesn't belong there. And it'll ruin them. And she'll die for them. I'm not just talking about a mother's general love for her children, which they would be mama bears. I understand all that. The fact of the matter is, worship of children is a very serious temptation. We would never think of it that way, but just ask yourself, where's all the affection? Where's all the thrill? Where's all the satisfaction? Is it in the living God? The all-glorious God is worthy that we should come into His presence and worship Him. Thirdly, worship is not an option because God commands it. If there were no other reason, that would be the most important. But it's not just because there's a command, it's because He's worthy. When we come into His presence and we know Him, when He speaks to us from His Word, when the Holy Spirit truly moves in the hearts of sinners, there's something real about Him that is pleasurable. It's delightful. It's satisfying. It's awesome in the best sense of that word. The faithful Jew prayed twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt make a little room for God once in a while when your homeschool schedule lets you. Nope. That's not what it says. The Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now consider the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does that tell you? That people naturally worship, and they will naturally worship idols. Every other religion is not okay. Not because we're arrogant. That's always the charge that comes up. Oh, you're arrogant. You think you're better than everybody else. No. God, that created the heavens and the earth, has made Himself known in creation, in His Word, and in His Son. And their words are plain. The gods of the nations are idols. They're not true gods. Oh, they're gods in the heart of their worshipers, but they're not gods. They are false. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. That's comprehensive. Is it not? I mean, how plain do we need it sometimes? Plain. We do. We need for the Lord to say, you know what? Up there, on here, or under there, don't worship it. It's what I've made. Don't worship what I've made. Worship the Creator. Romans 1. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a command to worship. It is a command that throughout the seven-day cycle, there is a day set apart for God. Is that not generous? He could have said, 6 days for me, and one day, you can have some me time. This is not it. He has given us 6 days in which to do our work, to provide for the families that He gives us, and all of the things that are right with creation. But He says, one day is mine for my worship. It's not popular in modern Christianity. I understand that. But all it is ultimately saying, thanks for your gift, but I don't want it. 7 days for me is fine. Well, let me also say that God's people were to come ready to hear God's law when they came to worship. It says very plainly, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. I want them to hear my word. Now, likewise, number four, worship is not optional because God saves us to worship him. He saves us to worship him. We could spend a lot of time on that, but we will not. But 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 36, but the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power, now that's deliverance, that's redemption, there was blood shed that they might be set free. And he says, he brought them out of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm. Him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. The God that saves you loves you, and he wants you to love him back. And that's what we do in worship, or that's what we should. It's not just the recitation of our creed, important as creeds and confessions are. It's to know the living God. It is to experience his transforming power. He does save sinners. He opens hearts. But not so they can go, oh good, I'm not a slave to my passions anymore, but now they're sanctified and I'll still live for them. No. He gives us new passions. He points the passions that we have, he renews them and points them in the right direction to him. God delivered the Jews from Pharaoh, took them into the wilderness, gave them himself. That's a marriage going on at Mount Sinai. Did we realize that? That's a holy marriage. God even brings it up throughout their history. I'm your husband. You took the covenant vows with me at Sinai. Those are the vows. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or in the earth or that is under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to this. These are marriage vows. Don't take my name in vain. Remember my day and worship me. He talks about that in the New Covenant. I was a husband to them. And they went after their harlots, other gods. You are saved to worship. He gave them his law. He gave them his ceremonies of worship. Here's how to love me. Keep my laws. I bless those that love me and keep my commandments. The idea of keeping the commandments is not so that you can say, now you owe me. It says, no. He says, you owe me. I took you out of bondage. Love me back. Walk in my ways. This is all important. We're not chasing a big rabbit here. If you're wondering that, that's not where we're going. God's people, even though we've been saved to worship, often come to worship with disinterested hearts, cold hearts, distracted hearts, sinful hearts, angry hearts, complaining hearts, and even more. How does that work with worship? When you've got those kind of things going on in your heart, how does love the Lord thy God with all thy heart fit into that picture? There's a conflict there, isn't there? Now, no one does this perfectly. Let's be clear before we go any further. Our worship is always going to be faulty. Our best day of worship, our most exciting, if you want to use that word, the most thrilling worship service we've ever had, it would damn us because our sin touches it. But having said that, that's not reaching into the wallet, taking out a license to say, okay, now go ahead and sin. Just live the way you want to because you're not going to be perfect. No, not at all. But God in His mercy does give us wonderful worship services. The problem is, very often in our day, we're strangers. We're strangers. I have sat under preaching when the power of God fell. It's only happened once or twice. But I mean fell. And I mean the sermon was over and everybody wasn't up hee-hawing. They didn't get out of their pews because God moved. The sound you could hear was people weeping. The power of God's glory fell on the place. And everyone knew they were in the presence of God. They weren't thinking, oh, what a wonderful preacher. They were thinking, what a glorious Savior. What a great God. Well, with that in mind, the centrality of worship. The Jew understood this, even though they so often fell into the adultery of idolatry. Wise Solomon then tells us in the context, remember, of a theocratic nation. God ruled over that nation. Of course, they finally capitulated and had to have a king. But the fact of the matter is, this was God's nation. Solomon now is at the zenith of Israel's history. I mean, silver's like stones in the street. It's everywhere. Gold. Peacocks and apes. I like that part. All right? But now, in what he says, he gives us this warning. He gives us a caution, and I want us to consider the caution. It's watch your step. The text says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. This is why we've spent the time on worship that we have. It's about our conduct and God's worship. The words, keep thy foot, of course, in modern parlance, we those of us that use the authorized version, things like that, are not strange to us. But when you say to somebody today, all right, keep your foot, what would that sound like? Be honest. Keep thy foot. What it means is to guard your step. The idea of keep here is keep as in preserve, protect, guard. They used to call jail the keep, because that's where they put you, and that's where you were guarded. When it says keep the law, there's a sense of guarding the law, but it ultimately points to obeying it. Keep the law. So right here, we're told to keep thy foot. It means to watch your step. That's the way we would say it. Watch your step. Be careful. In other words, keep thy foot is a graphic symbol for your conduct. The idea of walk was very often the notion of conduct, and a walk with God was your life of walking in faith according to the Word of God. So how's your walk? Well, we're not talking... I'm not talking about whether you list to the right or to the left when you're ambulatory. It's talking about worship. And as you go to worship, there's a caution. And most of us don't think of caution and worship going together, do we? No, we don't. Well, we could put it this way. Solomon is saying something like this in modern language. Think carefully about what you're doing when you go to God's house. Think carefully about what you're doing when you go to God's house. You are doing something. What is it? Are you thinking about it? Are you preparing for it? Or do you just get in the car and go? Keep thy foot. Think carefully about going to God's house. Be careful when you come to worship. Two things should strike us in that sentence. And the first one is this: our responsibility to be thoughtful, to be cautious when we're coming. We need to think about what we're about to engage in. The second thing is the reason for that caution. We're going to be with our brothers and sisters. What do we need to be cautious about? We need to be cautious about the very act of coming into the presence of Almighty God. We have such little views of Him that we don't think we're coming to His house. Now, I'm not talking about these four walls, that God's house nowadays is the church, the temple of the living God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, we're going to God's house. I remember when my mom and my dad, I would get out of school. I was a public school victim. When I would get out of school for the summer, one of the things I'd hear within those first week or two is, "We're going home." And what that meant was both my mom and my dad were from Illinois. We were living in Louisiana. And when they would say, "We're going home," that meant, "Oh, this is great." It means grandma, grandpa. It means my cousins, Cindy and Bill and Bobby and all of that. You know, there was a joy. There was a thrill. There was an anticipation of being with them. Now, is there anything remotely like that for us when we say we're going to God's house? We're going to God's house. God. There's a caution about going to God's house. It's not a movie theater. It's not a sports center. It's not a playhouse. It's not a gambling den. It's not a country club. It's not a hobby center, but God's house. His blood-bought purchase. His Spirit-filled purchase. Or it should be. It's God's house, the house of prayer. The house where God is. Are we thrilled about that? Or are you just thrilled about, "Oh, I'm going to be with the knitting circle"? Sorry, knitters, I'm not attacking you. How about those of you that are into computers? Doesn't matter, you know. The fishing club. These things are okay. But that's not what this is about. Do we understand this, young people? This is not about just, "Oh, I get to go to hang with my friends." You need to be cautious because you're coming into the presence of the Holy God. This is God's house. There are certain homes that you go to, and it's like in our house, talking about the certain homes, not my own. It's like in our house, everybody takes their shoes off. And there are like people that insist on that. That's real tough for people who don't take their shoes off. Huh? And maybe there's a good reason for it. Huh? Or, you know, I've been to homes where just before dinner, they sing the doxology. Not everybody does that in their house. They sing the doxology before they eat. And with various houses, there's always a character about it. There's always a culture in that house. What about God's house? What should we be thinking when we're going to a particular place and I know I'm going to be taking my shoes off? Maybe there's some preparation for that. Maybe if I'm going to do a various number of things in people's homes, I need to be on my watch. Are you a dog person? Do you like for dogs to hop up in your lap? Well, if you do, that's great. In some places, the dogs will take advantage of that. But if you're a little uncomfortable around critters, maybe it's difficult for you. Every house has its culture. Isn't that so? You know, and in your house is completely normal. But other people are weird. Isn't it true? Because they don't do what you do. But now, do we think about anything when we come to God's house? Do we make any preparation? Do we think about what we're going to, and are we anticipating what we're going to experience? Or do we just show up at the building, sing our four or five hymns, and kind of like the warm-up act? But a lot of times, I'll tell you what, it's not too warm. There needs to be some hearty singing here, but we'll talk about that in another time. We'll pray for visitation. Brethren, what are we doing when we come to God's house? The wisest man that ever lived says, you need to be cautious and you need to be thoughtful about going to God's house. God's house. Many of us are not gripped with even a sense of awe. Going to God's house. Well, let's be careful here. First of all, it should be a joyful gathering. It should be filled with delight in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It should be filled with wonder. Wonder at the love of God the Father, the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of God, and the transforming power of the world to come by the Holy Spirit. Awe, wonder, astonishment, humility. If someone were to say, you've been chosen for a very special evening with this celebrity in their big mansion. Well, some people would just be absolutely trembling with excitement, right? How about we're going to God's house this coming Lord's Day? Wonder how long the sermon's going to be. Are we going to sing four or five hymns? I don't know any of those hymns because I don't read what the elders send me. This is not a guilt trip. But I'm trying to get across to you in very human language. Is there any preparation in your mind and heart to come to God's house? Or is it, well, we just do this? The senses of God's people should be moved. Coldness and debt. Now, you know, I'm not saying let's all stand up and run around the church building. I'm not saying that. We don't have to pogo when we're excited about something that's just been said. But there is the reality of coming into God's presence, having prepared ourselves to meet with God. I our senses should be moved, but this is also a serious gathering. That's one of the things that modern Christianity does not like. I don't like that serious stuff. I grew up with funny preachers. They'd tell jokes to warm up, and then they'd tell you a handful of sob stories to get you to walk down the aisle. They'd be funny and hilarious, and then they'd start talking about hell. I mean, that stuff is... I'm glad a lot of that's gone, but I'm not sure that much of what has replaced it is seriously better. We're talking about God. We're not talking about having our flesh tickled. We're talking about our hearts being moved because the living God loves us. And he wants us to come and love him and love one another. That's what we should know. That's what we should be preparing for. But Solomon wants us to know it's not just preparing for what we're going to do, because you won't know what to do until you've heard God. Are you with me on that? You've got to be informed. That's why we have the Word. Let's push further here. We must remember that we're entering the presence of the altogether Holy One, the altogether lovely One, the altogether desirable One. We should come into His presence with a sense of our sin and the glory of His grace. We should come joyful, thankful, tearful, because of Christ's washing away our iniquities in His precious blood, of the Spirit's illuminating power and conviction, the glory of the triune God's holiness, the greatness of His power, the awe of His majesty. We're not gripped with a sense of His holiness. When the Apostle John saw citizens, angels, and beasts of heaven in his vision, he said, "When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him," what's going on here? Worship, glory, honor, thanksgiving. It says, they offer this to the one who sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne. Are we getting the picture? This is awesome. It's breathtaking. It's stirring. It's moving. These beasts are in the image of the Almighty Triune God. And what do? They fall on their faces. What is that telling you? Worship is glorious. Worship is serious. Watch your step when you go to God's house. That doesn't mean we have to live in some kind of fear. But it's like, what am I going to do this coming Lord's Day? Well, we're just going to go to the building again, right? And do a few Christian things. No, we're going to God's house. And we need to be thoughtful about it. And we need to come with our hearts ready to engage with the Almighty God. It says, they fall down and they worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. He's worthy. They're saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Charles Bridges, commenting on Keep Thy Step, says, "Let it not be a careless step. Let it not be a careless step, as into an ordinary house. Begin the holy exercise ere you leave your home. Before you leave your house, have your heart in a worshipful condition." I tell you, a lot of Christians come. I'm not picking on anybody here. I can't say that I know for certain that anybody here does this. I can just tell you I've done it, and I know that I'm extremely common. We come to worship very much like people go to concerts, and we come in expecting them to fire us up. Instead of firing up before we come, so that we watch our step and come into His presence with the right attitudes and to glorify Him. I mean, Bridges has got his finger right on it. Fire up before you get there. He says, "See that your heart is engaged. See that your heart is engaged." That means meet with God before you get in the car. "See that your heart is engaged, not in the trifles of the moment, but in the realizing of eternity." You're coming into the presence of the eternal God. You have an eternal soul, and you can lose it. You have an eternal soul that's to come and engage with Almighty God. See, if you get serious about this, you're going to find out how much of an anchor your flesh is and how much you have to start praying about just being ready to go hear God. Don't come in here looking for the warm-up act. Oh, we're going to sing a few songs. That might get me going a little bit. Now, it's okay for you if you're down and singing some of the hymns, lift your heart. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about coming in here stone cold, dry as a desert, because it's your fault, and then going, "All right, fire me up." No. Mm-mm. You have a responsibility. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear. Bridges finishes off like this. He says, "See that your heart is engaged, not in the trifles." Now, children, trifles are things of little importance, things that really don't matter. Don't have your mind all fixed on things that just don't matter. You're coming to God's house. So he says, not the trifles of the moment, but in the realizing of eternity. What a great sentence. Not in company with a friend. That's the point. I'm not the only one that thinks that way. You're not just coming here to be with your buds. It's okay to have friends. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. They're not the purpose of coming here. The living God is. That's what we're coming to do. Oh, you know, I think I might visit that church. I've heard some weird things about them, but they like big families, and I've got a big family, so I'm going to go there. Wrong reason! You come because you want to meet with God, and you believe that the Word of God is being faithfully preached. Not in the company with thy friend, but in communion with thy Lord. Oh, it is awful to trifle at the church door. To come with little things in your mind, unimportant things in your mind. You're coming to worship, to meet with the Almighty. Maybe we don't know much of His presence here because few of us are expecting it. Praying for it, longing for it. how awful it is to trifle at the church door. Our business is with the high and holy one. Close quote. One of the best quotes I've read in a long time about church, about meeting. He's just got it. Well, our business is with the high and holy one, and our business is about out of time. Well, we'll pick up the next time on considering the command. We've seen the importance, or at least we've scratched the surface a little bit, of the importance of worship. And then we've gotten a consideration before us of a caution. There's a caution about worship. And since I didn't get through the rest of this, I'm not getting to the applications. But let me just say this before we leave. I do this occasionally. Let me just read a couple of the applications in the event we don't get back to this in a couple of weeks. We must prepare ourselves to hear God to reform our lives. We must prepare ourselves to hear God. Not just hear about God, that's important, but to hear God. We'll talk about what hearing God means next time, because that's the heart of what Solomon is driving at. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear. So to apply that, just that much, we've got to prepare ourselves to hear God to reform our lives. That's what we're coming here for, to be reformed, to be changed, to be transformed. And you know what? It isn't just an in general transformation. It's being made like Christ. That's the real reformation. To be made like Christ. To be reformed and reforming isn't about being John Calvin. It isn't about being Ulrich Zwingli. It's not being John Knox, important of these as these men were, or Martin Luther, or Charles Spurgeon, or anybody that you can name. The whole eternal project is for God to save sinners through the work of Jesus Christ, and each one of them is going to be like him. The work begins here, and it is worked out, especially when we come to his house to hear him, so that our lives will change. Amen. We'll pick up there next time. Father, we are weak and feeble creatures, weak and feeble creatures. We long to honor thee with all our hearts, and very often our hearts just will not cooperate. Father, it seems sometimes as if there's an anchor dragging our heart away from us, when we want with all our hearts to love thee. Father, we're in a battle, and very often we're not helping the battle by the very way we come to worship. Oh, may our hearts be drawn up to thee. May we see thy glory and thy beauty. Father, we look up, and we know that if we read the scriptures carefully, we're not looking up at a frowning God, but one who has loved us from before the foundation of the world. Oh, may we come with hearts of joy, hearts of solemnity, hearts of anticipation, hearts of expectation, hearts ready to fall down before thee and magnify thee with all our hearts. Lord, we're coming into the presence of the Holy One. Wouldst thou visit us, though we would have something of a greater sense of that? Oh, come to us, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's stand. Beloved Paul, we will give our benediction from the Epistle to the Romans this evening. Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And that is my heart's desire for you. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen. Let's go in the name of our Savior.